Well, what a blessing those songs were. And to our hearts, we've been full already of the blessing. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful Saviour we have. I don't know how people can live today without the Lord. I really don't. So it's good to be with you again. And we do hope and pray that we'll be able to have our church services soon. It does look hopeful that the end is in sight, as much as anything can be predicted today. We've been going through a series on our Lord's great ministry as the great physician, and seeing how he touched lives and his methods particularly and how he worked with people. Today I want us to go to the account of Mary, Martha and Lazarus, which comes right near the end of our Lord's life, and to gain insight really on our Lord's methods with his people and with these dear friends of his that were the little home in Bethany. Bethany is actually, I don't know whether you can see this, but for those who are here may be able to. There's a map here. Well, there was until the light went out, so it looks like our bulb's gone. But anyway, the little hamlet of Bethany is actually on the southeastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. It's very close to Jerusalem. The Bible says 15 furlongs. When I was at school, there was 8 furlongs to the mile. So it's just about 2 miles between Bethany, the settlement there, and Jerusalem. So it's within walking distance in those days to the great feasts and things. And it was on the main road. We could call it the highway. It's probably a dirt track. The Jericho Road that features in the Bible there. So in this little place, our Lord found a home away from home. It seems that we can learn a lot by where the Lord was really at home. And he was very much at home in this residence in Bethany, as we see here. And that home was made up of 3 single people. They're all related to each other. There was Martha, and there was Mary, and there was Lazarus. Probably Lazarus may therefore have been the youngest of the family. Martha seems to be the head leader, really, of the group, because the Bible tells us that he entered into Luke 10:38, says here, and I want you to stay in John 11 if you can. But in Luke 10:38 says, "Now it came to pass as he went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house." So, I don't know. We say, where were the parents? Where were the uncles and aunties? We don't know. They're probably orphaned, I would suspect, by now. Yet they were adults. So there's 3 of them clinging to each other. They seem to have had a comfortable dwelling there, and they seem to be people with some means, as you'll see when Mary puts that priceless gift on our Lord's body. So they were not poor people in that sense. They weren't really rich either, but they were pretty well in the middle there. And it's interesting to note that our Lord was very much at home there. And of all places other than heaven, it seems that he was able to rest there. Peter's house, of course, was he would have stayed there on numerous occasions at Capernaum for extended periods of time, but that would have been a hive of activity. It would have been full on, a home business there running, as well as all the servants and everything in and out of that house. But here there was a place of rest as he comes under the shadow of the cross, and he becomes close now to the crucifixion. It appears that our Lord's first meeting with these, or where we see them in Scripture, is approximately 6 months before his crucifixion. 5 months probably is more specific. Alfred Edersheim, converted Jew in his wonderful Life and Times of Jesus Christ, tries to find the timeline of this and feels this is about the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, and that this is when some of these things took place there. Now, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer as we look at the Day of Prosperity. We're going to see 3 days in the life of this little family. 3 very significant days. There was the day of prosperity, sunshine and joy. There was the day of darkness and death and yet a sudden light. And then there was the days of, Campbell Morgan says, mystery. I'll call it the shadow of the cross. Those 3 days, or three particular events here, are going to mark our three cameos, three pictures of as we look into this family and our Lord's relationship to them. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray this day that we might see you, what it is that pleases you and how you work. I pray today particularly for anybody who's offended in the Lord, who doesn't understand the bumps and the difficulties and the suffering that life has, as it were, dealt to them. And so, Lord, unfortunately and wrongly, they have attributed much of this misfortune to you and have laid it at your feet and blamed you and become bitter. And I pray that you'll heal this bitterness today and there may be repentance and faith and that you'll do what's needed, that the Word of God will act as a scalpel that lance anything which needs to be lanced, and that there'll be the precious blood of Christ to cleanse. And we pray that there'll be some today that are not yet saved might be able to find that they can trust and yield their whole lives to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, in whose name and for whose glory we pray. All right, I think I will ask you to go to Luke 10. Thank you. Luke 10, 38 to 42. Large amounts of scripture on this, and we had to break in on the John 11 passage. It was a very long reading, but we will come back to that a little later. Now, Luke chapter 10 and verse 38, we read the first reference to our Lord's interaction with this little home in Bethany, or not so little home. Luke 8, 38 says, "And it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me.' Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her.'" We believe this is probably the first time our Lord actually entered into this home, because we have this reference to the fact that Martha was the owner of the home, and she, Martha, received him, verse 38, into her house. So she seems to be the boss cocky, and it was her house, and she was the host, and the Lord accepted that invitation to come to her home there. Now, these other two siblings live with her, of course, and we find immediately we have two sisters contrasted. Unfortunately, we get a bit of a wrong picture sometimes here. According to Campbell Morgan, we see someone who's a dreamer sitting there while everybody else runs around and does all the work. And so we sort of tend to take sides on one of these others. Mary, Martha, is very, very officious at times, but she's someone that gets things done and probably pays the bills as well and gets the whole thing into order there. But we find also that Mary is there, but to polarise them in that direction is a wrong conception. And I never realised until pointed out here that verse 39, there's a little word there that makes all the difference. You Greek people know it's kai. I hope I pronounced that correctly. But also translated sometimes also. And the construction's interesting according to Morgan. I can't really comment on that. But it seems that this little coordinated conjunction or this can actually go one of two ways. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet. Also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So here we see the word also, says Morgan, changes the whole meaning. Quote, if we ponder it, we see that it can only mean one of two things. It either means that Martha sat at the Lord's feet and Mary also, or it means that Mary had already rendered service in the house and also sat at the Lord's feet. It cannot possibly mean Martha sat at his feet, for the whole point of the story, I don't like using the word story, the account, is that it was exactly that which she had failed to do. Mary, therefore, having rendered service and taken her part in the work of the house, in providing for the guest, also sat at Jesus' feet. This is borne out, he says, as we carefully consider how Luke tells the account of the approach of Martha to Jesus when she said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister did leave me?" So what was she doing before? She was working with Martha. "She's left me. Now bid her that she come help me, help me." Thus, it is not the case of complete neglect on the part of Mary against which Martha complained, but that in her judgment she had done enough. She had left off too soon. So that's interesting. It just modifies our conception of Mary being irresponsible and just sitting like a blob in the middle of the house. Some people have got a real gift for doing that sort of thing. And everybody was just tearing around providing, you know. I've been at home sometimes and people have come in and I'm not critical. I can't even remember who there was now. My wife is just about running silly trying to provide for them. And the guests are saying, "Sit down, Mrs. Weston, sit down, rest, you know." I thought, well, who's going to get your tucker and your and all these things that you're feeding yourself on? So, but Mary was not that way. Okay, now the significance of sitting at his feet is important because the Bible says that Mary also, after having served, sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. In the Oriental and the biblical understanding, to sit at someone's feet denotes worship. It denotes at least recognizing the authority or the seniority of someone whose feet you're sitting at. And secondly, it denotes taking the position of a learner. You remember Paul in Acts 22, verse 3, talked about his history in the city. He was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law. So to sit at Lord's feet was a euphemism for being his disciple and being his learner. Martha, with love prompting her, was attempting to fill the opportunity in service, and by doing so was becoming distracted, says Morgan. Mary, in that day of sunshine, having taken her part in the service of the home, sought the full realization of life as ceasing activity. She sat at a disciple, rendering adoration and waiting for instruction. That's the first cameo we have of them. The second cameo is in John 11. I want you to turn there right now, please. And this is a massive amount of scripture. We can't really do justice to it in one session. John chapter 11, there are 57 verses in this passage. If we're going to just read certain excerpts. This is the account of our Lord's raising of Lazarus from the dead. And it's important, we've just learned, to sit at his feet and hear his word. In the day of sunshine, it will stand you in good stead if you have done that to face the day of darkness and sorrow. Let me say this lovingly to some people, perhaps who are Christians, and say, "I've trusted Christ as my Saviour, but I really haven't grown much and I'm really quite a weak Christian. And I know very little about sitting in the Lord's presence and hearing his word and feasting on him every day. I really haven't walked close to the Lord." My dear friend, days of darkness do come on all of us. Days of darkness do come where the sunshine goes under the cloud and this is life. And the problem is that when you have a crisis in your family or in your personal health life or something, when you're facing death and you've wasted 20 years of not walking close to the Lord, you're going to find it very difficult to take that mature attitude to what God's ways in your life. You're going to be more likely to become bitter and turn against the Lord and become very sour and have the very opposite response that you should have. So sitting before the Lord in days of sunshine will stand you in good stead for those days of darkness and sorrow when they do come and trust pass. And now our Lord had was again in an area called Perea. You remember when John the Baptist was baptizing? It was in the east bank, as far as I recall, of the Jordan, more in the desert region there. But still within walking distance, and I say walking, it could take some days to make your trek up there, somewhere around where the children of Israel crossed at the fords of Jordan there in the day they came into the land there. The road to Jericho sweeps up there some 12 miles. There's a very steep ascent there to Jerusalem. And our Lord was coming under more and more hostility from the religious leaders in Jerusalem and the capital. And so he was finding Perea as a less dangerous place. You can see that coming through the reading we had today, that even the thought of going back to Jerusalem, the disciples saying, "Lord, you know, why are you doing this? Last time we did, you remember they were trying to throw stones at you?" And then Thomas, a bit gloomy, says, "Well, let us all go and die with him." So it was pretty serious. They were facing it. They're going to face death. So they're out in Perea, and that took the pressure off him, and our Lord was able to do his Father's work out there in that region there, which is a little more remote. And one day, as he was ministering, a breathless servant came carrying an urgent message from his dear friends, Mary and Martha. Look at the urgent appeal in 11:1. "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the feet of the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick.' When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby.'" This was an urgent appeal. We see here in this appeal, there was a familiarity, really a lovely familiarity with him, because the way they had the ladies addressed this, they would have said to probably one of their servants, "Would you go now, you go as quickly as you can. We're going to get on a donkey, whatever it is, but get down there. And so what do I tell the Lord? Just tell him, 'Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick.'" Is that all? Yes, that's all. I'm sure the Lord will understand perfectly, because he loves us and he knows us so well, and he's the Son of God, and he knows so much more than we give him credit for. So it's suggestive that our Lord was a frequent guest in that home when they could say, "He whom thou lovest," which was Lazarus, "is sick." Lazarus doesn't really come up very much in the narrative very much. He's a very, very passive in the pictures we have of him. But we see here the very fact that they could put it this way, that Lazarus is very much part of his fellowship with the Lord there in this home there. So of all the places, we said before, of his 3.5 year ministry, this was the place he was most at home with these three people, single people, interesting, if you're single. Martha, Mary and Lazarus. Note here, there is a sense of the loneliness of the Son of Man. He could say, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." His was a lonely task, really. To whom was pointed out last Sunday, I think one of our men pointed out, to whom could he go as a confidant with the massive ministry and project that he had his Heavenly Father placed upon him? John the Baptist was a kindred spirit, but only really contemporary in ministry for 6 months. And now we see here the loneliness of the Son of Man, who in just a few weeks, about 6 days actually, not weeks, 6 days from this event, is going to, no, it wasn't, sorry, no, it's a bit further than that. It's the next picture I'm getting mixed up with. But soon, in a matter of months, we'll be hanging on a cross there, dying for our sins. No doubt, we talked about Peter's home being very busy, and of course he was able to commune heart to heart with Mary, Martha and Lazarus. There was also not only a familiarity, but there was a confidence in the appeal. It didn't say, "Lord, quick, hurry, make haste, get here as fast as you can, because our brother needs resuscitating, he's just gone into a coma." No, so we don't need to do that. The Lord knows. We can trust him. We're confident that he will come. I mean, after all, he was able to heal so many people, and he's never been late. Sometimes we think he's late, but he's never late. So surely our Lord will heal this brother of ours whom he loved. So just take a message back to him, would you? Verse 4, "When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby.'" So that message goes back and says, "Look, the Lord Jesus said, it's quite a comforting work, this sickness is not unto death." Oh, good, they said. That means he's going to get better. "But for the glory of God," well, that'll be wonderful, won't it? "You're going to get well, better, son, brother. and the Son of God might be glorified. Then there was the perplexing delay in this day of darkness and sorrow. The messenger returned to the home in Bethany with his short reply, but Lazarus grew worse. They were losing the battle for life as some disease overtook him. Looking down the Jericho road, they could say, where is he? I wonder whether he's coming now. Is he ascending the hill? You'd do that, wouldn't you? You'd be sort of looking over your shoulder and just every now and again throughout the day looking for the Lord and for the other 12 disciples coming with him. Where is he? Day one, another anxious, sleepless night takes place. And day two, Lazarus loses a grip of life and somewhere in that intervening period he dies. Where is our Lord and friend? He that raised Lazarus' daughter and the widow's son, whose body was being carried out to the grave, surely he could have helped our brother here. So 4 days of mourning took place, the funeral had taken place, and the Bible tells us that the Jews came constantly out from Jerusalem to comfort the family, which means usually to mourn and comfort in that way. But they did have these words on which the sisters could hang a measure of faith. The sickness is not unto death. What did the Lord Jesus mean by that? We've had the funeral. My brother's now in the tomb on the edge of town. He's in a cave, and we've put the big rock door on top of it, and he's sealed, and he's all wound up in his grave clothes, and it's been a terrible time. And what does he mean? I don't know. But the Lord Jesus surely said it's not unto death, but for the glory of God. Wonder about the Lord's motives here in his sovereignty and his timing in your life. I wonder whether you have felt that the Lord has betrayed you. You find this sometimes. Well, I went out and I trusted God and this happened. Or I was just beginning to walk with the Lord and my little daughter was killed. Or I went to the mission field and my wife got sick and died. And the betrayal factor, is God really as kind and as loving and as good as we've been taught and as what we reached out to? Can we trust him in the future after this? No bitterness, please. God is a loving and good God. Amen. He's a loving and good God. Every time you say the word good, I think it's Anglo-Saxon, comes out of the words the good. God, every time you say God, it comes from the word the good. So when our English forefathers were looking for a word to talk about the supreme being, he said, he is the good. He is the good. Not the bad, not the evil, not the demons. He's the good. And that's where we get our word God from, I understand. So there is a lovely parenthetic statement here. In verse 5, it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode or stayed 2 days still in the same place where he was. Our Lord didn't put the red light on and the sirens on the donkey's ears. He stayed exactly where he was for 2 more days. Why did he do that? Well, because he was always obeying the Father's plan, which means he hadn't quite finished what the Father wanted him to do in Perea. And at the same time, he was going to be on time for Lazarus and Mary and Martha. We see in the return journey, eventually, the Bible tells us in verse 11, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. This is John 11:11. But I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. That's a sign he's going to get better. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. There's some lovely truths here, wonderful truths for the believer. Death for the believer is but a sleep from which our Lord will awake his children. Now, this doesn't mean soul sleep. He's talking about the body. Do not get mixed up with soul sleep. Paul said quite clearly, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, says he. So when Paul had his head severed under Nero's reign, he immediately went personally into the presence of the Lord, and his body somewhere in a grave somewhere on earth to this day. The Lord will one day wake that body up and reunite that transfigure it and reunite the spirit and the soul with a brand new body. But it is a wonderful thing when the Bible tells us here that sleep, death for the believer, it loses its power and its sting, and it's like a sleep. So the word sleep is often used of believers who have died. Them that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. How can he do that? Thessalonians. If they're sleeping in the grave, how can God bring them with him? Well, that's very clear here, that the body's what sleeps in the grave, and the spirit and the soul is with the Lord. When the Lord Jesus comes, those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And their spirits are reunited to the body there. We have to emphasize this because there are cults around today that talk about soul sleep. So eventually he comes out straight and says, Lazarus is dead. We now follow the Lord and his 12 disciples to the house of mourning. There's been quite some days of them to come out of Berea. And by the time he gets to the grave, he finds the grave. And verse 7, it says, then Jesus came and found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now, according to the narrative here, the tomb was not in the backyard of the little home in Bethany. It was on the outskirts of the city, they're saying, outskirts of the town, where often you'll find your funeral, you'll find your cemeteries. So they'd already had the funeral, and Lazarus' body had been laid to rest there in that cave-like tomb there and sealed there. He would have been wound up with all the long cloths of the winding clothes there with spices and various aromatic things there. And he's placed lovingly in this cave, and a very heavy stone door placed on the top of it. We now come to that site. Our Lord hasn't yet entered into the town proper to where Mary and Martha live. He's coming up the Jericho Road, and somewhere there is the cemetery. So Martha hears by somebody that the Lord Jesus has arrived at the grave site, the cave. Verse 20 says, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but characteristically, Mary sat still in the house. There's nothing wrong with your temperament, by the way. Your temperament is under the Spirit of God, it's just particularly you. But you see these two contrasting people, Mary, the woman of action, getting things done, Martha, the woman of action, getting things done, Mary, the more reflective one, thinking and with very amazing insight into the spiritual temperature, the spiritual atmosphere, and what our Lord really wants there. So Martha comes out and meets the Lord at the grave there and blurts out there, Lord, if thou hadst been here, verse 21, my brother had not died. Now that is a complaint. It does have a... It's hot in some measure. There's hurt there. Lord, we sent a message to you. We don't understand. You just didn't come through, and you're our friend, and, you know, what are we going to do? But even now, I know that even now, faith comes out of this. Whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, he will give it thee. That's faith in a dark day, fighting its way up out of the darkness into the light of God's presence there. And I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus said unto her, what assuring words, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? When we read this, we see our Lord's supremacy and his mastery in when faced with death. We've seen over and over again in the various messages we've done on our Lord's methods with people that he was never late, he was never panicked, he never out of control. There was a holy calm about him. He walks in here when everybody else is wailing and crying and the noise of the mourners, and then the complaint here of Martha and the trouble there and all of this. Our Lord is absolutely in command. Never flustered. And he says, thy brother shall rise again, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He's speaking now, obviously not exclusively of the physical body, although it does involve physical resurrection. Because when he says here, he that believeth in me shall never die, I believe he's speaking specifically of what the Bible calls the second death. You can read about it in Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving, and goes a whole long list of, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Then the Bible says this is the second death. You see, for the Lord Jesus, he's not so panicked as we are when the body gives out and the believer disappears. We feel the grief acutely. Tears are normal and quite right when we have a loved one who's gone. But the Lord Jesus knows that the other side of this, that with Christ is far better. With Christ is far better. Amen. And the spirit, in that sense, is the essential you, and that will never die. Death is always separation in the Bible, never annihilation. And our Lord is speaking here specifically now about physical death. How do you know that? Because Lazarus is not alive today. He was raised from the dead, as we'll see in a minute, but he must therefore have died somewhere again in the future. If he said here, but they were believers and they died, and Martha died and Mary died. You see, he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about the spiritual separation from God in the lake of fire. And Martha says unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. You know, that right there is an amazing thing, because John said, I'm writing these, I've selected these miracles of their Lord to this intent, that these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through his name. Here is a woman who has been saved. Now, she was probably, I'm suggesting, saved possibly at the very first meeting. And so there is a transformation taking place here. You don't see her as so caustic. You don't see her so abrasive and so difficult to work under. We see there's a mellowness there. There's a work of grace going on in her heart. She has found the Lord already, and she's convinced, even with this baffling situation as to why the Lord didn't come through when he's done it for so many others, and why has he just let us down like this, this betrayal factor. Her faith comes out strong, going, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Do you have a faith like that, dear friend? Do you have a faith that's so strong like that, that you'll stake everything upon this truth that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which had come into the world, came into the world with the purpose of dying for you and shedding his precious blood? This is true conversion. And this little home had really been blessed by our Lord's visits, and more than one visit. The very fact they could say, he whom thou lovest is sick, means that our Lord was in and out of that home on regular occasions with that lovely and sanctified familiarity there. So from this point, he sends Martha back to call for Mary. Verse 28 of John 11 says, and when she had said, so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. He's asking you, Mary, saying, ask Mary to come out here. He could only deal really with, privately with these two grieving souls, not in the midst of the great hubbub back where all this hullabaloo was going on with the mourners and everything else. So to have a quiet interview with the Lord at the very graveside. As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then went to her with her in the house and comforted her. When they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet and saying unto him, same words, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. We see here our Lord's reaction when faced with death, sickness, and suffering. We notice here, it says here, he wept. It's the very smallest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Why did he weep? Why did tears flow from his eyes when he knew that Lazarus was going to be raised? When he knew that there's going to be a glorious resurrection day, when all the believers will be with the Lord? And he knows there's going to be a day when Satan will be put in the lake of fire forever, and all every sin and everything foreign in his kingdom will be banished through his victory at the cross, the resurrection. It's because he has compassion upon his people. Simple as that. He has compassion upon people. And the Lord, you know, I don't know whether you've ever been at a funeral where perhaps you've been a little bit distant from, you don't know the person really well. But you, out of respect, perhaps you're invited to go to the funeral and you go there and say, this is interesting. You hear about the person's life and what they did, and we enter into all that, into the memories. We hear family members get up and they're weeping and say, this is interesting. And then you go to the graveside and you see them just crying bitterly as the body of their loved one goes down. Tears will come in your eyes because you're watching these people faced with death. Faced with death and bereavement, which is so final to the lost people. Our Lord Jesus wept because of his compassion there. And the Jews picked up on it and said, behold how he loved him. Verse 37, he loved all of them. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused even that this man should not have died? And look at our Lord's, so our Lord's approach in the face of death and suffering is one of compassion. And then it says here, therefore Jesus, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. According to Francis Schaeffer, the word groaning is used sometimes in the Greek language for the snorting of a horse going into battle. He said it donates anger and very intense emotion. As our Lord comes to the grave, it was a cave and a stone lay upon it, and Jesus said, take ye away the stone. There's an anger here in the Lord looking at what death has done to his creation. Now, this flies in the face of modern evolutionary theory, is that death is normal. And death is a pathway to progress, into evolution, into the survival of the fittest. This is wrong. If you try and marry that into the Christian faith you have here, God is now the author of sin and suffering and death. And yet if this be the case, standing with the loss of one of his friends and with the grieving sisters there, to be angry at death, if he was responsible for it and sin and all this, he would be getting angry at himself. This is unthinkable. The reason the Lord Jesus is angry with sin and death is because it's something that's foreign to his kingdom, something he did not create, but something that man and Satan, by their twin falls in heaven and on earth, brought as a direct result of the rebellion in the realm over which they had some influence there, brought in this evil. And God has every right to be angry with death and with sin and with that which distorts his creation. And we should feel the same when we see people twisted in sin, to say, what could they have been if they had attained to what God created them for? So our Lord's attitude here of suffering, sickness and death. And then we see his authority over sin and over sickness and death also. And then he says to Martha, take ye away the stone, verse 39. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then took away they away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, and because of the people which stand by, I said, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot in grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto him, them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Do you have the assurance that should you die, you'll be in the Lord's presence? Do you have this Savior as your Savior? Is this not worth surrendering your whole life to him? Why be entangled with the things of this life and the bitterness because you're blaming God for things? And God is nothing but good to you, and nothing but benevolent to you, and wants your highest good and your best. You say, well, how can Jesus get glory out of this? Well, because he is the victor. He's the conqueror. He's the one who left heaven and came, and in 6 days, some weeks later, not many weeks, our Lord is going to be crucified and bear in his body your sin and mine on Calvary's cross. At the end of that terrible 6 hours of crucifixion, he could say with a triumphant cry, it is finished. The way of salvation is open to you. That the Son of Man might be glorified. That the Son of Man might be glorified. Think about this next time, Christian, that you are going through a trial, that the Son of Man may be glorified. That's our purpose, is to bring glory to him. And when he was glorified, others found him and believed on him also. And we find later on, and we haven't got time to go into that, that so many believed because they met Lazarus out there, who's now alive and well, sitting in the little Bethany homes. They came out to see for themselves. There's a man that was dead for 4 days. It's amazing. It was probably the greatest miracle our Lord did on earth, physically, in this case. He had raised others from the dead. We talked about Jairus' daughter, and she was a dead minutes, possibly, maybe an hour, maybe just a little face was still just growing cold when he said, Talitha, Kumai, and raised her from the dead. That was in the privacy of just Peter, James, and John's and the parents there. And the young man of Nain was being carried out. His body was coming out of the city of Nain, and our Lord Jesus stopped the bier or the bier and touched the body, and he rose up and presented him to his mother. That young man was on his way, well, his body was on the way to the grave. They're going to bury him. In this case, we have a man who died 4 days and was already corrupting. That is indeed a notable miracle. It's such a miracle and so convincing that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious elders and rulers of that day considered murdering resurrected Lazarus Because of Lazarus, so many in the Jerusalem were believing on the Lord Jesus. He was getting the glory, right? Amen. Yeah, that's right. And so he should. Amen. You say, well, God must be an egotist. Not like you think. He doesn't need to prove anything to anybody. Right. He happens to be all-sufficient, all-knowing, all-powerful, and there's nothing can be added to him. So when he says here, I want you to glorify me, it's not because God has got a great hunger to have human adoration. But he loves you and he wants to have fellowship with you because you're made to worship God. Look at the third cameo now, the day of mystery and shadow, the shadow of the cross. We go to John now, chapter 12, across the page in my Bible. And I read for you a few verses. Then 6 days before the Passover, remember the Lord was crucified at the Passover? Jesus came to Bethany. There it is again, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made a supper and Martha served. I love these little human touches, don't you? But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. So Lazarus is sort of the honoured guest with the men. Martha's doing what she loves to do. And I remind you that being a servant for the Lord like this is a wonderful thing. And the Lord doesn't say it's nothing. He says even a cup of cold water, given in the name of a disciple, you will not lose your reward. Not a reward of salvation. You get that free because by grace you're saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works that he must boast. But as Christians wanting to serve and love the Lord, God's going to recognize faithful service. And he said, even if you take a cup of cold water, which means going down to the bottom of the paddock and pulling it up in a bucket to get cold water out of the well instead of the warm water sitting there in the earthenware jug in the kitchen, and give it to a disciple, he said, you will in no wise lose your reward. So God is recognizing everything that's done for him in the trek spirit of a servant like Martha was doing, God will recognize her for this. And so I want to pay tribute to her as a servant of the Lord. And some of you have the servant gift, I understand that. And when it's under the anointing of the Lord, it's a wonderful thing. If it gets out of control and the flesh gets to control it, you can be very hard to live with. People wonder you haven't got an inch to move. Everything is so organized. It's scary. So let's read on then. Here it says here that 6 days before the Passover came, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, which was dead, whom he raised from the dead, and they made a supper, Martha served, but Lazarus was the one that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Now, looking through this now, 6 days before the Passover, brings us very close to our Lord's crucifixion. Now there are at least 16 people in the house with Simon the leper. We find in other scriptures, Matthew 26:6 says, that the venue this time was not the home in Bethany of Mary, Martha and Lazarus. It's in the home of another man in Bethany. His name was Simon the leper. We know very little about him. There's all sorts of traditions which attach themselves to him, but nobody's really sure who he was. But he's quite clear that he's one whom the Lord has obviously healed and cleanse, otherwise he wouldn't be able to do what he's doing. He's hosting a special time in honour of the Lord Jesus. And there comes a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, the Bible says. And she poured it upon his head. It's good to read the other synoptic gospels, get the little extra bits there. So we see Lazarus, recently raised from the dead, sitting among the guests, of whom there's actually 12 disciples. There's 12, Lazarus, Mary and Martha, that's 15, our Lord is 16. There may be, and there's Simon, I guess, 17. So that's the sort of gathering you've got there at this time. And Martha is serving. The fact that his feast is held in the house of Simon the leper makes no difference to Martha. You'll find her usually in the kitchen staff or putting flowers somewhere or sweeping up where someone's dropped their party pies or something like that. And she's just touching. It's amazing, the gift, the servant gift. And paving the way, moving things out of the way so that the whole program will move smoothly and masterfully putting everything together, just touching it here and there and the whole thing running to plan there. And the fact she's doing it in Simon's house, I'm sure Simon the leper was very, very happy to have her taking a managerial role for this very important occasion. She loved to exercise her servant gift. She's most happy working among a team of workers. And by now, she has probably learned to sit at the Lord's feet more than on the first occasion. Her service is no longer agitated, but with rest of soul, she moves efficiently among the Lord's servants. Then there comes this special act on the part of Mary of Bethany in this lovely occasion. You can only imagine. I mean, just think that we're there with Lazarus and he's healthy, and back from the grave. I mean, just sitting there tranquil and just so thankful in his heart. Their attachment to Christ is common to almost all of them. And all of a sudden, Mary breaks in and enters. As Morgan says, suddenly Mary enters. And now she violates all conventionalities. I'm going to read you what she did in verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, this is John 12:3, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. We know from the criticism that the treasurer of our Lord's college was quick to assess that ointment would be worth 300 pence. And a penny was a day's wages, put it in your terms, you're looking at 300 out of 360 days worth of salary. It could be, if you're on an average sort of, well, not even average sort of a wage, it could be worth $50,000 in today's terms in one bottle. It's a lot of money. Very costly. Very costly. We read in Mark's epistle, 14:3, being in Bethany of the house of Simon the leper, as she sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard. Now, my understanding of this is that it's a ceramic type of container. Containers of very, very precious nard, pure nard, whatever that is, but very, very rare and very expensive. And the Bible says she break the box and poured it upon his head. And someone said that they believe this is where she actually broke the wax seal and poured it upon his head. Martha served. Mary sacrificed. So suddenly Mary enters. In the day of her sorrow, she, a quiet, retiring woman, says Morgan, still sat in the house until she was sent for. She who had made time to sit at his feet when the sun was shining now breaks in upon this gathering and does that which at once arouses the attention and indeed the criticism of the onlookers. She brought with her costly spikenard and, pausing at his feet, pours it out in full view of those assembled. It was such an unusual act as to call forth a protest. Now, it's interesting in this. The voice of Judas is heard first. John 12:4 then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, different Simon, which should betray him. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? The Spirit of God says this, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. I have observed in some occasions in church life that it's very difficult to give money to the Lord without pouring criticism on the giver. It's a strange thing. It's not always easy to be the giver in the body of Christ. It has to be done very, very carefully the way it's done. But even when it's done carefully, people can turn on the giver. It's quite strange, really. So the first protest comes from him. Then the other disciples, tragically, are absolutely in sympathetic agreement. Verse 8 says of Matthew 26, 8, when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? So it wasn't only Judas that said this, but they, according to Matthew's edition here, adds that when his disciples saw what happened, they had indignation too, Peter, James and John, the whole lot there, and said, to what purpose is this waste? And there's something, you know, when people give their life for the Lord and they go out and they try to attempt to win witness for Christ, they said, the idiot, they're nearly going to get killed. Well, they went somewhere there. Well, they shouldn't have angered the government, and they're in prison for the rest of their life under torture. It can be very lonely just giving everything you have to the Lord. But isn't he worthy of that, dear friend? Mm-hmm. Here this woman's prepared to give everything. And this is very, very precious, what she's given to him. So the Bible says this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. These men were totally out of sympathy with Mary's act and with our Lord who received that. I want you to notice here Morgan's comment on the sensitivity of Mary. Mary, sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus and hearing his word and worshipping him. No, this is my writing, sorry. Mary sitting at the feet, don't blame Morgan for this. Mary sitting at the feet of our Lord Jesus, hearing his word and worshipping him, gave her unusual insight into our Lord's present situation. Right at this moment, Pharisee and Sadducee and elders of the Jews were plotting his death. The Lord Jesus had tried on numerous occasions to tell his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to be rejected, spat upon and crucified. But those words seemed to fall on deaf ears. Even at the Last Supper, they were disputing among themselves who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom age. They had no place to put a crucified, sin-bearing Messiah. But Mary had drunk deeply of our Lord's Spirit. Her spiritual eyes had been opened, and Morgan writes, quote, as Mary had looked into the eyes of the Lord, her Lord, she had seen him as none other of those surrounding him saw him. She saw the shadow of the coming cross and tragedy. He had certainly long told these disciples that this would be so, but Mary that day was the only one keen and sensitive to the sorrow of his soul. It was as though she said within herself, if I can get near enough to touch the fringe of his garment of sorrow and show him something of sympathy, it was then that she became what the disciples designated as wasteful. Our Lord comes to her defense very, very promptly of her and her priceless gift. He rebuked them. John 12:7, then said Jesus, let her alone. It's firm words, isn't it? You get off this woman. He said to all his disciples, you leave her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. Our gifts and sacrifices to the Lord can not always be measured in terms of its productivity to the natural eye. God sees that missionary goes out there and gets eaten before he can even get on the shores of the Pacific Islands there. He sees that life. People back home say, what a waste. What a waste of a band. If he just had more brains and done it a different way. Well, you try it. How are you going to win the lost? Very easy for people there, sunbaking out there in these islands out there and living disgraceful, surfeiting lives there to criticise the Christians who literally lost their lives for the sake of cause of Christ. So that when you go to places like Fiji, you hear the choir singing the wonderful hymns of God instead of being eaten alive. Mark 14:6, Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me." And then he says in verse 8, "She hath done what she could." She's the best she could do. But she had insight. And then there's an explanation in verse 7 of John 12. "Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my bearing hath she kept this, for the poor you have always." And Mark 14:8 says, "She has come aforehand," or before the time, "to anoint my body to the burying." Of all the learned disciples there, amongst them, she was the only one who could say, "Our Lord's dying. He's going to die very, very shortly. I know that. How do you know that, Mary?" "Well, I sat with him in the house and I heard his word. And he's been trying to tell the disciples all this time, and that they don't seem to be getting it. But I can see it. I can see that death is written on him. I can see the agony of his soul as he looks forward to that terrible moment when he's going to be God forsaken." And then there comes this wonderful promise for her, for this woman, and for all of us really. Matthew 26:13, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her." I mean, she's a nobody. She doesn't get up on a stage. She's not a public speaker. She's not even prominent in service. But the Lord says, I know this will never be forgotten. And everywhere the gospel's preached, and even to this day, we are sensing the wonderful perfume of Mary's gift. We can almost savour it ourselves, can't we? In this, Judas leaves the house with deliberation. Matthew 26:14, "Then one of the 12, when he saw that, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest," he broke off, "and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto me? And they covenanted to him for 30 pieces of silver." Can you see the iniquity there? Why this waste? Why would you waste a whole year's wages in one bottle of perfume and pour it upon this leader of ours? And then he goes off and sells the Lord for the price of a slave. Yeah. Yeah. And then we find here, as I said before, "In 6 days our Lord was crucified. As they flogged him with the Roman cat of nine tails," I was wondering about this, "was there the aroma of Mary's spikenard coming from his afflicted body?" You ladies know that some perfumes will hang on there for days. You can smell it still on your hand or somewhere, can't you? "In 6 days, our Lord is going to be a sacrifice, and sacrificed a sweet savour unto God the Father." Buried. "I'll be anointed before his burial, but in some ways also a sweet savour to the Heavenly Father and a witness to others that so afflicted him. As they flogged him with a Roman cat of nine tails, was there the aroma of Mary's spikenard still on the precious Lamb of God, a sweet smelling savour to God the Father?" And then this strange, not so strange reaction that the Jews sought then to kill Lazarus. You'll see that in John 12:10. "And the chief priests consulted they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." To try to sum this up a little, Martha not only learned to sit at Jesus' feet, but also to trust him as the resurrection and the life of her own personal salvation. Mary also had a saving attachment to the Lord Jesus. He was more than life itself to her. She sat at his feet to learn in the day of sunshine and prosperity. She laid at his feet her sorrow in the day of darkness and trouble, and she poured on his feet her best as the shadow of the cross began to approach. One thing is needful. The Lord Jesus was glorified. How? "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. In 6 days our Lord was scourged, spat upon, and crucified. What is poured out in worship and service to the Lord Jesus will not be forgotten, and even a cup of cold water will be recognized in the world to come. You want your life to count for something. The ancient pharaohs and the Babylonians in particular wanted to put their names of their kings on every so many bricks that they made because they wanted their memory to be perpetuated. But how many people really remember them? But Matthew 26:13, verily I say, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for memorial of her. Her service has been great. Now, isn't it time that some of you today would really do serious business with the Lord? It's not a time for playing around with God. It's a time when you commit your life in deep repentance to the Lord and trust Him as your Saviour, because He's the only one that you can trust to deal with death and sin and to place you in heaven's golden shore. He's the only one who can save you, and you know that. How paltry and how shabby and how disgusting are the things which people give their lives for today, when you could be sitting at His feet and hearing His word. You could be laying at His feet your best. You could be bringing your sorrows to His feet too and enjoying the consolation. Please drop this betrayal thing. Drop this thing. You've had a bad deal. You've had a bad hand dealt to you in life. God is above all that. And trust Him today for your personal salvation, because the Bible says that the day is coming, John 5:28, when all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. If He had said, all the dead, come forth, all the dead would have come forth. And that day is coming when He will call all those who have died out of Christ and place them before the judgment to give account for their unbelief and their sin. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank You, first of all, that You are a worthy Saviour. How we thank You for this picture we've had today, these three pictures that shows Your heart in this little home where You are so much at home. And we pray today, Lord, for first of all, for Your people, that particularly those who have been offended in You, particularly those who have been hurt by something, when they feel that You could have stopped it and could have changed things. And I pray this day that they'll bring those sorrows to Your feet and with tears to say, Lord, it's wrong that I've been bitter towards You and I haven't understood. Just give me the wisdom that You gave Mary, dear Father. And I'm willing to go through this betrayal period until You're glorified in my life, until I can turn around one day and thank You for allowing me to go through these things. There'll be some here, Lord, not yet saved, or how urgent it is in these days of deep deception, these days of great physical attractions and sinful temptations all around us, dear Father. I just pray that if anybody watching this today, we pray they would come this resolve, dear Father, to turn their lives over to the Lord Jesus, to say, dear God, I'm sinful, I'm loving sin, and it's wrong that I am, and I pray You'll change my desires, that You'll save my soul, and dear Father, that You'll give me a love for the Lord Jesus like this woman had, and take my life and use it in any way You want, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.